Well, good morning, everyone. Really nice to see you all here this morning. And if it's your very first time with us, then an extra special welcome to you. And if it is your first time with us, then you can find an outline of this morning's sermon that you ought to have received in your order of service on the way in. So as you can see from the screen, we've been looking at the Old Testament history book of Joshua recently under the heading Forward in Faith, and we are continuing our studies in that this morning as we come to this story of the Gibeonites. Not a particularly well-known story. You probably can't remember this one from when you were in Sunday school as a kid, but nonetheless a story which has a lot to speak to us about this morning, and I really think it's one of the hidden gems, if you like, of the Old Testament. So with those things in mind, why don't I lead us in a prayer? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come this morning to hear from your word, to receive from you. Father, we know that we need your word. We need to hear you speak. We need to hear and understand and apply your word in our lives. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak. We thank you for being present here through your Holy Spirit. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is with us in the person of his Spirit who we left here on earth. Father, we give thanks for him. We ask now, Lord, that we would have humble hearts. We ask that we might have attentive minds. And we ask that we might have obedient wills to hear and understand and apply what you have for us this morning from this passage of Scripture. We give thanks, Father, for your word. We give thanks for this particular portion of it and pray that you'd speak now in Jesus' name. Amen. The name John Myatt probably won't mean anything to very many of you here, if any, at all. It's M-Y-A-T-T, but he was actually one of the major art fraudsters of the whole 20th century. And between, I'm told, 1986 and 1994, he managed to paint and sell over 200 paintings by grand masters, which he forged. And apparently they've only ever recovered a handful of these, and they reckon that there's 140 plus of them are still out there hanging on people's walls. And what he actually managed to do was amazing. He managed to fool the experts at places like Christie's and auction houses and museums and art galleries the world over by a very simple and straightforward technique of using a jelly from the supermarket and glaze to make his pictures look a lot older than they really were. Then he had an accomplice as well, and his accomplice helped to put fake records into museums and art galleries to authenticate the pictures, which of course were fakes and weren't real. And as a result, scores of experts were taken in, and many people actually paid tens and thousands of US dollars for these fake pictures, thinking that they were the real thing. You see, it's easy even for the experts to be fooled. Now, obviously, it's an awful thing to be deceived into buying a fake painting. And if you have bought a grand master within the last 30 years or so, and it's hanging on your wall in your Hong Kong flat, you may wish to have its authenticity checked out this afternoon. But of course, it's much, much worse to be deceived spiritually. And that's the issue here in Joshua 9, spiritual deception, because that's what happens to the people of God in our passage this morning. They are deceived, they are taken in, and they have to live with the consequences as a result. And we will see that there are many, many spiritual lessons here for us. So in terms of context, the people, as you'll remember if you've been following this series along with us, they're on their way into the promised land of Canaan. And a couple of you have been asking me about the structure of the book of Joshua, so I thought it would be helpful to show where we are in that. So that's what the structure of Joshua looks like. So chapter 1 to 5 we've already covered. That's all about the people entering the land. Chapter 6 to 12, which we're obviously in the middle of at the moment, that's all about the people conquering the land. Then chapter 13 to 21 is about dividing the land. And then chapter 22 to 24, as we'll see in the future, is all about living in the land. And as you can see from that, the theme of the book of Joshua is very obviously the land, the promised land. Or more precisely, we could say the theme of the book of Joshua is God's great promises and God's great faithfulness in giving his people the land that he had promised to them. And when you come to the New Testament, it says that the land that we look forward to is not a physical land like the land of Canaan that they were going in to inherit, but rather it's the land of heaven, an eternal relationship of love with God, glorifying him and worshipping him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so basically what we get here in the book of Joshua, we see examples, if you like, of the sorts of obstacles, the sorts of things we can expect, the sorts of challenges that God's people faced way back in Old Testament times, but also that are still relevant for us, the sort of same sorts of challenges as we face now. So if you were here last week, you'll remember we looked at the seriousness of sin. We saw how unconfessed, unexposed sin was a setback for God's people, and they needed to be radical about removing that from their lives. Then at the end of chapter 8, which we've not had time to look at, we see that the people recommit themselves in a covenant renewal ceremony to being obedient to God's word. And then here in chapter 9, we come to this whole issue of deception. Do not be deceived. And the message here for us is, I believe, to beware of the cunning deceit of our enemy in trying to get us to compromise spiritually. To beware of the cunning deceit of our enemy in trying to get us to compromise spiritually. I think there's three main lessons here for us, and you can see them there on your sheets. And the first of them I've called Recognize Your Enemy. So verse 1 tells us what the response of most of the kings in the land was towards Joshua and the Israelites, and we see that that was to rise up and make war against them. But then verse 3 goes on to say that the men of Gibeon have a very different strategy, which is not to make war, but to make peace with the people of Israel. So verse 3 reads, however, when the people of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They resorted to a cunning plan. They resorted to a deception. They presumably thought, well, it's okay to all go out and make war, but that sounds a bit like hard work. That sounds a bit costly. Rather, why not try and con our invaders into making peace with us, and that'll be a much, much better option by far. And so they come up with this cunning plan. And you can see several features of it here. First of all, they have a good disguise. We can see this in verse 4 and 5. We read that they came up with this idea for the ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. The men put on worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And so they come to Joshua and the Israelites, and everything about them seems to indicate that they've come a long way. Their clothes are falling apart and literally falling off their backs. Their wineskins are all empty and dried up and crinkled and worn out. Their shoes are old and repaired, and their food is all crumbling and dry. And they say, come and make a treaty with us because we are from so far away. Now, in order to understand this, we need to remember a couple of things. And one is, we need to remember that God had instructed his people to wipe out and eradicate all the peoples of the land, which would have included these Hivites, these Gibeonites here. And the reason for that was mainly the future spiritual health of his people. So Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 18, God speaks to his people, says they should wipe out the inhabitants of the land, otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. And so what he was saying was that God's people needed to be ruthless about removing the people from the land, lest they be spiritually corrupted by them in the future. If they did not remove and eradicate them, they would be likely led away from God by the idol worship and by the pagan practices of the people who lived round about them. But then the Gibeonites also knew what God had also said as well, just a few verses previously, which was that the people of God were allowed to make peace treaties with people from a long way away who were outside the land. So Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10 and 11, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. And so you can begin to see a little something of the Gibeonites' cunning logic here. They think, well, let's make it look as if we've come a long way. Let's make it look as if we're from a long way away, and then the people will make a peace treaty with us as they are allowed to, and we will not be wiped out. We will not be destroyed. And so they get their oldest clothes right from the very rear of the wardrobe. They get their oldest worn-out shoes, which have been amended lots of occasions, and their moldy bread. And they go to Joshua and the Israelites and make an offer with peace with them, as though they're from far away, when actually they are their neighbours from only just around the corner. And so they have a good disguise. Then we also see they've got a good story as well. Joshua is obviously initially sceptical, but the Gibeonites begin to flatter him in verse 9, saying, "We are your servants. We're only your humble servants. And we've come from a very distant country because we have heard of how great your God is and all the mighty deeds that he's doing through you." And so they start to flatter Joshua as well. And then there's the evidence of their clothes and their provisions, which seems irrefutable. They say, "See, this bread of ours was warm when we started out and packed it at home, but now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins, well, and when we filled them, they were new, but now look at how cracked they are. And our shoes, they're literally falling apart because of the long journey that we have been on." And so Joshua and the Israelites get taken in and duped by their cunning. In fact, someone I think has very cleverly said that these Gibeonites ought to be the patron saints of advertising executives. They said they are high on image, they are low on content, and they've made the best use of the available props that they had, which I thought was good. And all this, I think, reminds us of the spiritual principle that we have a cunning and deceitful enemy who is out to deceive us as well. So there's plenty of warnings in God's word about not being taken in by Satan and his schemes. So here's just a couple of them. So 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, Paul says to the Christians there, "But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And then just a few verses later on, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13 and 14, it says, "For such men are false apostles, they are deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." And so we have a cunning, deceitful enemy who is out to trick us as God's people as well. I used to work with one church minister, and he would say, "What does an angel of light look like, John?" And the answer, of course, was an angel of light. An angel of light looks like an angel of light. And the whole point is, it's very hard to identify and very hard to detect. He's extremely cunning and a very deceitful adversary that we have. You know, I think we often think it'll be so easy to see clearly Satan and his schemes. We expect that he's going to come along dressed up like a Halloween character with red horns and a pitchfork and a forked tail. But this reminds us that Satan will not come with a placard saying who he is, advertising his credentials fairly. Instead, he will look like an angel of light. What does an angel of light look like? It looks like an angel of light. He will most likely look good. He will most probably have a big wide smile. He will most likely be friendly. He will have a good disguise and most likely have some great stories. He will come disguised as an angel of light, as something obvious, as something innocent, And many people have about as much chance of spotting him and his schemes as they do of finding a needle in a haystack. See, here, these Gibeonites, they looked good, they sounded good, but yet they were out to deceive and compromise God's people. And we have a clever enemy who will do exactly the same to us, given half an opportunity. I can think of the number of people I have known who've been led away from the Lord by things that started out as nice and innocent and neutral and seemingly unthreatening and obvious, exactly like an angel of light, whether it be false teaching, whether it be false lifestyle, sin, or unwise lifestyle decisions, whatever it may be. Like an angel of light, comes in all sorts of ways, but always with the aim of tricking us and taking us away from our love for God. Some of you will have no doubt have heard of C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, which is basically a fictional collection of letters from a younger demon to an older one, asking for advice on how to ensnare a new Christian who is their particular pet project. And that always prompts the question, I think, what tactics would Satan use against you? What do you think the older demon, if he was writing about you and your Christian life, what would he recommend the younger demon to actually do in order to ensnare and to trap you? What tactics might the devil use against you? You see, we might think that we'd be able to stand up to persecution okay. We might think that we would do fine there. We might think that we can actually war against sin in our lives, maybe. But are we able to spot the tricks? Are we able to spot the deceptions? Are we on our guard, if you like, against Satan's tricks to fool us and take us away from God and lead us into spiritual compromise? See, the problem here was that Israel failed to recognize her enemy when it showed up. And we must be very wary of falling into a similar trap. We need to recognize that we have a cunning enemy as well and beware of his schemes. However, it's all very well knowing that we have an enemy, but then what are we going to actually do about it? And that leads us on to the next lesson, which I've called Don't Be Tricked. Don't be tricked. And here, he gets right to the root of the problem in verse 14. This is one of those scripture verses that almost stands out of this story as if it has neon lights on it. The men of Israel sampled their provisions but did not inquire of the Lord. The men of Israel sampled their provisions but did not. They failed to inquire of the Lord. Literally, this says they sampled their provisions but the mouth of the Lord they did not ask. The mouth of the Lord, they did not ask. The people spent ages listening to these Gibeonites and hearing their great big long story, but yet they failed to spend any time at all listening to what God had said. Notice that it's not that the Israelites weren't skeptical and weren't suspicious. So they asked the Gibeonites in verse 7, perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you? And the Gibeonites reply with their big long speech about how far they have come. So it's not that the Israelites weren't sceptical and weren't suspicious about their enemy. Nor was it that they didn't ask questions, because they certainly asked questions as well. Nor that their interrogation of them was half-hearted, because it wasn't, or that they weren't thinking, because they were, or that they didn't sample the food, because they actually did all of those things. The problem was that they failed to inquire of the Lord and ask him what he thought. And surely this goes to really challenge each of us, that it's very easy to act and to make decisions in life without inquiring of the Lord, without seeking him. Here, everything seemed okay. These guys genuinely looked as if they had travelled a long, long way. But yet the Israelites failed to inquire of God, led by their leader, Joshua, and the people as well. And so the obvious question, I guess, for you and me is, what does it mean for us to seek the Lord? What does it mean for you and I these days to inquire of God? Maybe if we're facing a situation at work, maybe we're thinking about someone to go out with, maybe we're thinking about someone to marry, thinking of moving house, maybe we've recently arrived in Hong Kong and are trying to choose a church. What does it mean for us to inquire of the Lord in those very practical circumstances of life? Well, just some ideas. Firstly, I think it means prayer. James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So first of all, we are to pray, and specifically we are to pray for wisdom from God. If we're going to inquire of God, we need to realize that we lack wisdom. We aren't to be complacent, but rather we need to admit our need and ask God for his help. To inquire of the Lord means to pray for wisdom. Then I think we also must seek the relevant principles from God's word. And so we need to ask questions like, what does God's word have to say about the particular issues which I'm facing at the moment? What does God's word got to say about who I work for, or how I work, or who I am to marry, or who I am to go out with, or how I should live? What does God's word have to say about these issues? What are the principles of God's word? What are the relevant principles that deal with the particular issue that I happen to be facing at the moment? And of course, in order to understand those, we've got to read God's word and really get into it and really be students of it. And I think a helpful word of caution here is that we are not to expect a word or a picture just to pop into our heads when we are inquiring of the Lord. I mean, because that could very easily be our own mental processes and us hearing what we want to hear. Instead, the sure advice is to know, is to go where we know for sure God has spoken, which is in his word. And so we need to know and understand and be immersed in what God has said. And then finally, I think we should seek counsel from other Christians as well. That is also part of what I believe it means to inquire of the Lord, especially, of course, those who are older and wiser and more godly than we are. Godly wise mentors in the faith. We can ask them to pray with us. We can ask them to pray for us in the decisions that we have to make and give us advice what we ought to do in particular situations. As Proverbs 11 verse 14 says, for lack of guidance a nation falls, but many advisors make victory secure. Many advisors make victory secure. Now that obviously depends on the advisors you actually have. If you have advisors which aren't very good, then they certainly won't make victory secure. But on the other hand, if you have godly, wise advisors, and the more of them the merrier, then that makes victory sure. God has put us as part of a church, as part of a Christian community for a reason, and part of that is to help us when we come to inquire of the Lord in the decisions in our lives. Now obviously none of that is a surefire technique for never going wrong and getting everything right, but at least we are seeking God and inquiring of him, which is what the Israelites here were failing to actually do. The problem here was that these people were looking in the wrong place. They looked at the old clothes, they looked at the food, they looked at the wineskins, they looked at the Gibeonite shoes, but the one place where they did not look was at the Lord. They didn't look to the Lord and his word, and so they were tricked as a result. And so we also need to inquire of the Lord. And so are we inquiring, I wonder, of the Lord in the decisions of our lives? Many of us, we are so competent. We are competent at work, we are competent at sports, we are competent professionally, we're competent in all sorts of places. And so I think in our pride, we think that we've got these kind of things under control, and so we fail to seek the Lord as a result. The problem here was that Israel thought this was obvious. They thought it was a no-brainer. They thought this was obvious and failed to seek God as a result. And so we need to be doing what the Israelites failed to be doing here, which is to pray and seek the Lord. Don't be duped by the plausible lie. Instead, we need to seek God's word in every area of our lives. But then some of us might be wondering, well, it's all very well, John, but what happens if I make a mistake? We're all human. We all make mistakes. God knows that. God's word is realistic about it. So what happens if I do make a bad decision in life? What then? And that brings us to the final lesson from this passage, which I've called Limit the Damage. So just to pick up the story of the Gibeonites in verse 15, we read that Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and lets them live. And then no sooner is the ink on the treaty dry, just 3 days later, that they find out that they've been conned. verse 16. 3 days after they'd made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbours living near them. And if you're anything like me, there's nothing you hate more in the world than being conned. There's nothing worse than thinking you've got a great deal, only to discover later on that you've been conned and deceived. It's an awful feeling. I can remember once buying a used car, and that's always a mistake, right? I remember once buying a used car, and the bloke who flogged me this used car assured me that it had never ever been in any accidents. That was the one thing he sort of absolutely guaranteed. And of course, you just know what happens next, right? Gradually, little things just start going wrong, and after about a year, you're like, you know what? There's no way that this car had never been in any accidents. And of course, a little bit more research, it had indeed been in an accident. And I'd been conned and completely taken in as a result. And we hate that feeling when it actually happens. And that's what happened to these Israelites here as well. They'd been duped by these Gibeonites and conned. And it did provoke something of an ethical quandary for them. So the people were split as to what they ought to actually do. Some of them were obviously for forgetting about their oath altogether and charging straight in with their swords and killing the Gibeonites anyway. But then on the other hand, there was their leaders. And their leaders said, well, no, we've made an oath with the Gibeonites, and so we need to stick to our word. We may have made a mistake, but yet we've made a promise to these people in God's name, and so we just can't go back on it. The honour of God is at stake, and so we need to keep our promise to them and let them live. And it seems to me that this is a situation that we as God's people often find ourselves in. We make a mistake, but then what do we do about it? How do we put it right? And I wonder which group, just out of interest, you would have been in here. And would you have sided with the people who said that they should just forget about their oath and kill the Gibeonites anyway? Or would you have sided more with the leaders who said that they should keep their word and let them live, even although that meant going against what God had originally commanded? It is a difficult one. However, here it seems that Joshua and the leaders were right and they let the Gibeonites live. But the point I'd like to make is that what they tried to do was limit the damage of the bad decision which they had made. So look with me at Joshua's solution in verse 22. So in verse 22, then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? Very good question. You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the hosts of God. And then just over the page, verse 26 and 27. We read, so Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose, and that is what they are to this day. And so can you see there that Joshua is trying to limit the damage of the bad decision that they had made. He was saying, okay, we may have made a mistake, but yet we need to live with it. And so we're not going to kill the Gibeonites, but instead we will make them woodcutters and water carriers for our God. If there's the threat of being infected and compromised and taken in by their idol worship, what we will do is we'll keep them as close to the altar of God as we possibly can, as water carriers and woodcutters for the hosts of God. And so we will let them live. We will live with the bad mistake that we have made, but we will seek to limit the spiritual damage of it. And it seems that Joshua's great strategy worked. So like Rahab, and actually like us as well, the Gibeonites become part of God's people, and even hundreds of years later on, we find that they are still being faithful to God and helping Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, for instance. And so it seems that Joshua's strategy worked. And again, there's a very important spiritual principle here for us, which is that sometimes in life we may have to live with the consequences of a bad decision, but we can try with God's help and the help of others to limit the damage of it. Now, this is what one writer, a guy called Charles Price, said. He said, we may look to God to enable us to live effectively with a bad decision once we've acknowledged it for what it is, but we may not be able to undo what has been done, and we may have to live with the consequences of our disobedience and foolishness. It's that first line, really, I think, that's helpful. We may look to God to enable us to live effectively with a bad decision once we have acknowledged it for what it is. And that's what I think Joshua was trying to do here. Now, sometimes, of course, we can reverse a bad decision that we've made. But that's certainly not always going to be the case. And sometimes we will have to live with the consequences of it. But I think the encouragement here from the book of Joshua is that in those situations we need to look for ways of damage limitation and honouring God even in the poor or unwise decision that we have made. Psalm 15 verse 4 says, "A righteous man keeps his oath even when it hurts." A righteous man keeps his oath even when it hurts. And so I wonder whether there's an encouragement here for some of us. You know, when we become aware of our mistakes in life that we're all going to make, we're not to be paralysed by those mistakes. It's very easy to think, you know, that I've made this particular decision in my life. I'm a second-class Christian, and I can never be effective for God because I've failed in this one particular area. But this passage reminds us that God wants us to move on and to limit the damage and then continue to serve Him. We mustn't ever think that our failure relegates us to this whole lifetime of being on the outside looking in as far as God is concerned. The truth of the matter is the Bible's very realistic about what we are like. God knows what we are like. God knows that we're going to make mistakes. But what He wants us to do is limit the damage and then move on like we see here. And so we can commit to serving God in a less than ideal place. We can commit to making the most of living somewhere maybe that we really don't want to actually be. We can find ways of honouring God in our relationships, even if we find ourselves in less than ideal circumstances at home or at work. And so we need to limit the damage. But then finally, as we do all these things, we need to remember God's grace. So here we see that God even uses Israel's mistakes for good. As we'll see when we come to continue in Joshua next time, we'll see that God actually uses this mistaken treaty with the Gibeonites to draw some of the other kings round about into the conflict, which leads to even more victories for Israel. And of course, these Gibeonites, so they are saved and redeemed and included in God's people as well. That's the same for us. We may have failed God. We may have been tricked by Satan and taken in. We may have made bad decisions that have all sorts of consequence. But we mustn't ever think we're in economy class, that we're economy class Christians as a result, where we look at other ones. Maybe look up to those Christians who are in business class and think, well, those are the ones that have made all the good decisions in life. Those are the ones that everything goes well for. Those are the ones who can really serve. Those are the ones who God can really use, but God could never use me because of this area of failure. I'm just not the kind of person that God uses. And therefore, once you start thinking like that, it becomes a kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. But this really warns us against that. You know, the truth is that none of us are ever going to be qualified to serve on the basis of what we have done or decisions that we have made, but rather because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. So Romans 12 verse 1, Paul's writing to some Christians in Rome and says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So they are to offer their bodies as living sacrifices. They are to serve. They're to live for God. Why? In view of God's mercy, in view of God's grace, not because of who they are or what they've done, but because of what God has done for them, in view of God's mercy. It's because God has been so gracious and merciful to us. Jesus has died on the cross to take the condemnation that we deserve, and therefore any of us are qualified to live for Him and serve Him. Here, these Israelites, they made this mistake, but yet they limited the damage and went on to keep on occupying the land and keep on serving God. And so I wonder whether some of us, we need the encouragement this morning that there is complete and absolute forgiveness at the cross. Jesus died on the cross to take the sins of unbelievers, but He also died to take the sins of believers as well. And so we need to remember that if we are Christians, Jesus died for our mistakes and as well as the mistakes of others. maybe you this morning need to hear again the same gospel which you preach to others, and to be reminded of God's grace and his mercy in your life. And therefore, in view of God's mercy, you can offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Whatever mistakes we may feel we have made, there are no second-class Christians in Christ. God still wants to use each of us in his service and for his glory. And so then, as we conclude, let's just sum up what we've seen this morning. So we've seen that we have an enemy that we need to recognize. We've seen that Satan is active. We've seen that he's out to trick us. He's out to deceive us and lead us astray. Therefore, in the coming week, we need to be vigilant about him in our lives and his activity in the world. Then we've also seen, though, that we mustn't be tricked. And the way that we can make sure of not being tricked is by doing what the Israelites failed to do here, which is consult with God and inquire of him in his word. And so I wonder, will we resolve to inquire of God in his word in the decisions that we face this coming week? And then finally, we've seen that if we do make a mistake, then we must limit the damage of that. We may not always be able to undo the consequences of what we've done wrong, although we may be able to in some circumstances, but we can trust God's mercy and grace to help us live with it and to make the most of it. And this is no blockade to our effectiveness in serving God in the future. And so let's make sure then that we're not deceived, that we're not deceived as individuals, that we're not deceived as a local church, but that we continue to live by and to inquire of God in his word. And let's ask for his help to do that this coming week. Let's pray together. So have a few moments of quietness for you to respond to God's word just in your own heart. It might have been a particular issue or a particular thing that was raised for you, so I'll just spend a few moments, give you opportunity to pray about that, and then James will come up and lead the rest of our time together.